We are back. You are back. I know it's cold outside. Some of us are home because we're scared of the cold, but you're not. Right, Bruna? I can tell you with your fur upon fur hats, and I don't know. I keep reminding myself I'm born in Canada, you know, and I don't know, man. Like I see some people with all these coats on, and I know it's cold and all that, but I don't know, man. Maybe I'm just a strange one, but I don't know. When you're playing hockey outside minus 20 and you're okay with that, then you can bear any cold. Right, Nelson? Want to welcome all of you. We're so glad you're with us. We had a wonderful New Year's Eve service, a wonderful time in the presence of the Lord. We have our first Bible study on Wednesday tonight, and we are continuing in the book of Judges, and we are going to be studying a really strange individual tonight, a wonderful man of God, by the name of Jephthah. And he was a man that nobody wanted. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that nobody wanted you, that nobody cared for you, nobody loved you, nobody seemed to love you, nobody seemed to care about you? Well, we are going to look at a man like that tonight, and we're going to see what God had done in his life. My text is found in Judges chapter 10, right to Judges chapter 11. And George, I'll be reading the text as I come to my information as I'm preaching the message this evening. And so we're going to be looking at a man by the name of Jephthah. And by way of introduction, this evening, we all know that we've looked at Gideon's life and we studied and gleaned spiritual truths about him. We looked at several judges, I believe five in all, Deborah and Ehud and Othniel. And tonight we come to the sixth one, I believe, Jephthah. And as we look into the book of Judges and we see the severity of God's judgment on Israel for their moral decline, because it seemed that Israel was declining spiritually almost year after year. And I wonder how much patience God has, you know, even with the people during the time of Judges, but even in our generation. How much patience does God have in our culture today? Just think about that for a moment. See, the book of Judges is really, I believe, an amazing book because it really speaks, if you will, of our generation as well. It really does. It's amazing how many parallels you will find in the book of Judges as you see in our culture today. And yet, despite the moral decline and spiritual decline of Israel, we see a certain cycle taking place. Seven times we read Israel sinned, constantly sinned against God, and God chastened them. Then Israel cries out for help. God sends a deliverer. The deliverer dies. Here's where we see the cycle. The deliverer dies. Israel sins again. They end up in some horrible situation. They pray for a deliverer. God intervenes, sends a deliverer. The deliverer dies. Israel goes back into sin. Cycle. 18 years, 20 years, 5 years, they cry out for God to come. And God inevitably shows up every single time. You know, people tell me that, Pastor, why do you like the Old Testament? Isn't it kind of, you know, killings and fightings and a lot of death? You don't see much grace. I said, excuse me. I see as much grace, maybe even more on some occasions in the Old Testament, just as I do in the New Testament. And we see it here in the book of Judges. Every time Israel sinned and they cried out to God, God, in his grace and in his mercy, intervenes all the time. Not once did he turn his back. Now, tonight we're going to see a situation where it might appear that God is doing that. And the context is that here we see Israel, who has constantly sinned against God and constantly keeps crying out for help. And you know, you can cry wolf, so to speak. After a period of time, if you hear somebody that keeps crying out, oh, you know, and you keep crying out, and it's the same thing, it never happens, you get a bit leery, don't you? Well, how many times did Israel cry out for help and promised God that they would follow his principles. But we know that wasn't true, because whenever the deliverer died, they went right back into their sin. How much can you tolerate if someone did that to you over and over and over again? There are people that are going through such difficult times with other individuals, and it seems like there's no end to their behavior. It seems like these people will continue to do what they've been doing, and there just doesn't seem to be much hope that there'll ever be any change. You see, Israel kept doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And so what does God do about this? I'm going to give you some principles tonight. I'm going to break it down. I've got a lot of notes, so I hope you can stay with me. My first major point is Israel's spiritual decline. Under the Israel's spiritual decline, under that main point, I've got about 6 subpoints that begin with R. So if you're taking notes, you're in the right place, and I hope you got a good pen. And so my first point, as I mentioned, Israel's spiritual decline, and the verse I want to read is Judges chapter 10, verse 6, George. So if you can bring me to Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we will read it. And the children of Israel did what? Evil. Oh, really? Again, in the sight of the Lord. That's new. No, it's not. They kept doing this. And served Balaam and the Asheroths and the gods of Syria. Isn't it amazing how Syria always seems to be in the news? Hey, listen, Syria's been in the news for a very long time. And Syria and the gods of Zidon. And the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children. Look how many gods, the children of Ammon. Now, how many remember who Moab was and Ammon was? Who were they? There were Lot's, their daughter's illicit relationship with their father, depraved relationship, incest. That was the offspring. That was their children. They became a curse to the side, on the side of Israel for all of Israel. Even to this day, my friends. Even to this day. Ammon and the gods of the Philistines forsook the Lord and served him not. So here we go with the cycle. So under the point of Israel's spiritual decline, I want you to notice my first R, my subpoint that begins with R, verse number 6. The first thing we notice, Israel embraces the spirit of rebellion. The spirit of rebellion. How? In the form of idolatry. The fact that they served different idols or groups that are mentioned here in this verse, rebellion. They went back, they served these gods that they weren't raised in serving. It was just pure rebellion. So we don't want to serve God. We're just going to serve these other gods because they seem more appealing to us. This is God who brought them out of the wilderness. This is the Lord who took them and embraced them, who provided miracle after miracle for them. Just flat out rebelled against the Lord. The religion of their neighbors. Their those that God told them to beware of and to watch and not to amalgamate with. God told them not to associate yourselves with these groups of people, because they will influence you in serving their gods. And good enough, that's what happened. And the children of Israel were rebellious against the Lord. And so for my first subpoint, we see Israel's spiritual decline starts with rebellion, verse number 6. And rebellion is as the sin of. Do you know that when rebellion takes place in your life or my life or in the children, it's all as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, God's saying, I am paralleling rebellion as it would be if you were involved in witchcraft. Can you imagine the severity of what God calls rebellion? Rebellion is an ugly thing to be involved in. When you rebel against God, God says, that's as if you are involved in the occult. Just to give you a perspective of how serious this is, rebellion against God. And they mocked God by serving these other gods that they weren't even raised with, that they were introduced to them by by having fellowship with these groups of people that God said, I don't want you to be associating yourself. So they just literally slapped God in the face spiritually. We don't care what you're saying. We're going to do what we want. And that's what happened. The spirit of rebellion. My first subpoint. My second subpoint, notice then number two, retribution, verses 7 to 9, George. What do I mean by this? Verses 7 to 9. Watch this. And the anger of the Lord was hot. Notice the word hot. It's an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it speaks of a fire, something so hot that it actually is visibly seen upon your body. I would say like a brand. You know when you brand an animal? That's what it speaks of. It was so hot, it seared your skin. That's the idea of this word. It was so hot against Israel, and he sold them. Notice the Lord sold them. That was a term used that God gave them over into the hands of the Philistines and unto the hands of the children of Ammon. Now you're saying, Pastor, I don't see much grace here. I want to tell you something, folks. Grace is something we experience and receiving something that we do not deserve. Now, you must understand in this context, the Israelites had continuously slapped God on the face, continually mocked him and performed rebellious, adulterous acts on a regular basis. And God now is going to teach them something. You must understand now, when God sells them, that term is he gave them over for a purpose. There was a reason why God allowed this. It wasn't because he has no grace, because he needed to teach them something. And what is love? Love will try to teach you something. You're not going to let your children do whatever they want. And so God now is going to do something or allow something to happen by giving them over to the Philistines and to the children of Ammon. These were diabolical groups who worshipped diabolical gods and the anger of the Lord. And so the truth is that whatever you sow, you will reap. And as I was studying this text, I was brought back to Romans chapter 1. George, if you can give me Romans chapter 1, please. We can begin at verse number 21. Keep in mind, as we read Romans 1, that God sold them or gave them over. God gave them over. That's a very important term. Now watch what it says in Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's what's happening in Israel's time. Neither were they thankful. They were not thankful of the Lord, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what's happened at this time. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Keep going, George. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to the corruptible man. So they're changing who God is, and they're serving these other gods made by the hands of men. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creepy. The god of the Philistines was a god by the name of Dagon. Dagon was a fish god, half man, half fish. The Egyptian gods, there was Ra, there was these eagles, there was not eagles, there were these birds, there were cats, there were animals who they worshipped. Bulls, the Apis bull was worshipped. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible men, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creepy things. Keep going. And here's the key. Wherefore God gave them up. That's what happened here in the Old Testament. That's why I love when I study the word and I bring the old and the new together. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying, is exactly what's happening here in Judges. See where the Bible always confirms the Bible? That's why you got to study God's word. Don't just take out one verse. This happened before. God gave them up to. So God is saying, all right, you want to rebel against me? Okay. I'm going to allow you to let your flesh take over. I'm going to pull up my hand and let you do what you want to do. Through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And we know, verse 25, who changed the truth of God to a lie, who worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them over. And then in verse 26, we see some of the acts of God allowing them to come over. Right? For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections for their own women, did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also men. We don't like to talk about this anymore. This is taboo, even in the church. What? And likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another. Men with what? With men? Working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was met. In other words, God gave them over and their lust was so intense, they left the natural desire of the woman and they went towards the men and vice versa. This happened way back in the Old Testament, folks. These type of acts, they existed since the beginning because of man's rebellion. This is rebellion. We see this right here in Judges. God gave them over to their own lusts. And they practiced and began to worship these other deities. And where do you think temple prostitution started? Here, with these gods. There would be the gods of fertility. The gods of fertility would be... So what they would do is they would perform sexual acts in front of these idol gods for fertile purposes. And they would practice this to honor this god. Horrific acts. Inconceivable acts. Started with these false gods. God was hot against Israel and sold them or gave them over to their own lust. That's basically what we see here. Number three, not only do we see rebellion, retribution. Number three, notice regret in verse number 10. Notice regret, verse number 10. Watch what happens here. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned." Okay, watch this now. God gave them over. They sinned. For 18 years, they were living in sin and rebellion against the Lord. God gave them over and they were living in a debauched, in a horrific way for 18 years. Notice verse number 8. And finally, after 18 years, they decide, well, you know what? We better go back to God. Things aren't working out around here. Oh, thank you very much. After 18 years, you figured you'd already learned your lesson. No, I don't think so. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." So it seems after 18 years that maybe they learned their lesson. It appears that way. Notice regret. We have sinned. Israel is interested in relief, it seems, not renewal. Most scholars agree. Lord, we have had 18 years of this and we're sorry. Lord, we won't do it anymore. Please get this burden off of us. 18 years of bondage is very difficult. But see, friends, there's a big difference between regret and repentance. You can be remorseful if you want, or you can regret some of the acts and you might even cry. How many people have cried because they regret things or they've been caught in doing something, so they're crying because they've been caught, and they're crying because maybe they're embarrassed. I've seen this in court cases, criminals who've been doing murderous acts and they get convicted and they're crying all of a sudden. Oh, what are you crying for? Because you're sorry? No, because you're going to prison. That's why you're crying. Not because you killed somebody and you feel for their family and the horrible thing. Because most of the time, sometimes that could happen, but most of the time because they're sentenced to jail. That's not repentance. That's regret. That's what King Saul did. Don't be fooled. We're going back to David, by the way, on Sunday. We're going to finish that series and get ready, man. But we're going to see. Saul cried. Saul was a great crier. Oh, my. He cried pretty good. But he never once repented. See, tears doesn't mean repentance. Sometimes it can mean that. I love it when we show that kind of emotion, but as long as it's pure. See, they had a lot of regret, Israel. But that's all they did. They just had regret. Regret isn't what God is looking for. And the point is, people usually confess to what they already know. You know, that's regret. It's not repentance. There's no turning away. They kept doing what they always did. And it seemed that they turned around for a little while, but they went right back to what they always did. What a contrast of David. He never said, "Oh God, I've sinned against you, or we've ruined your reputation, or we are not serving you." You don't see that. You just want God to relieve you from your pain. That's not repentance. Wanting God to relieve you from your pain is not repentance. "We're sorry, Lord, you know." And so we have under Israel's spiritual decline, subpoint number one, rebellion. We have retribution. You're going to sow whatever. Listen, you're going to reap what you sow. Number three, you got a regret. You got people turning to God, it seems, but there's no real repentance. Number four, notice God's response in all this. God will not be mocked. Notice, please, verses 11 to 14, George. "And the Lord said," no, Israel's crying, right? There's tears. Look at the response of Israel. "And the Lord said," the response of God. "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidons, also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites, and who oppressed you, and you cried to me and I delivered you out of them, out of their hand? Did I do this before? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore will I deliver you no more?" I'm going to stop. This game, this charade has to stop. This charade has to stop. "I'm not just going to intervene," God says, "just to get you out of your trouble and you go right back to what you want to do." That's a mockery. It's a mockery of my grace and my mercy. I've done it over and over and over again. There's got to be a time where God says, enough is enough. We don't like to hear that much today because we live in a society where we just want to keep doing things and we think that God, oh yeah, God's merciful. He'll forgive me anyway. And so we just keep doing whatever we want to do. "And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did not I deliver you in the past? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen," the Lord says, "and let them deliver you from your distress." You know, I'm laughing, but I don't normally laugh at this, but it's almost like God has kind of got a sense of humor here somehow. I don't know. I don't see that too often, but I somehow see it here. Oh, yeah? You want me to deliver you? Well, if you've forsaken me and you think that these gods are so great, go and call upon them. I like that about God. I'm telling you, I do. Go and cry to your gods. These gods. See what they can do. Noticed how clever. You've chosen. You took this path. I didn't. You did it. Let them deliver you in time of your tribulation. Wow. Let's see what happens now. So God's review of his past mercies upon Israel moved them to change, it seems, to their present condition. Notice now verses 15 to 16, subpoint number 5. Notice now repentance. Oh, we see that word, repentance. It seems that way. Notice verses 15 to 16, George, here we go. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Oh, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Oh, now wait a minute. Now hold on now. Things are this is different now. We're starting to see things that we've come to know through who? Who said the same thing? David. And when did David say this? Does anybody remember? Whenever he sinned with the census and he sinned in terror, we're going to get into that. He felt really bad about this, and the prophet came and told him, David, what you did was horrific. You've got three options here, three choices. And David said, look, I'm not going to choose anything. I'm just, whatever God decides is fine with me. We see the same thing here. That's a different attitude. Totally different attitude. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. In other words, Lord, we've done terrible things. We're not going to, whatever you think is best, we're just going to surrender to whatever your will is. That, my friend, is a good sign of repentance. See, repentance is more concerned about God's feelings than yours. God's reputation. Remember when David said, when he sinned against Bathsheba, do you notice in his prayer he said, I've sinned against you, Lord. He never said against, but he did sin against Bathsheba, but that's not what's the first. See, David realized his sin was first against the Lord. That's the sign of repentance. When you realize that you've sinned against God, that's what changes the whole complexion. Changes everything. I've sinned against you, Lord. And they put away their strange gods. Here's another sign of repentance. You're turning away from those gods. You're turning away from those handicaps. You're turning away from... They put away their strange, notice, gods from among them, and they served. So there was a 180-degree change. They threw away their idols. And his soul was grieved for the misery of... And God showed compassion. His heart was moved. This is an anthropomorphic term. It's a fancy theological word, Greek word, that means anthropos, a man. It means a term where we can understand from a human perspective. A term that we can understand from a human perspective. God knows everything. He's never caught off guard. He doesn't respond like we do. But so that we can understand what's going on here, the author wrote this anthropomorphic term so we can comprehend how God was feeling. But God already knew this. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And if you will, God felt compassion. If you will, his heart was stirred. And that's an important term, which comes to my sixth subpoint, recovery. Recovery. Verse 16 says, his soul could no longer endure the misery. The more you read this book, the more you fall in love, I believe, with the Lord and his mercy and his grace. You see, at the first sign of true repentance, God intervenes. God couldn't stand their horrible mess and the situation they were in. And he reached out in mercy to bring them to spiritual recovery. God is a merciful God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the rivers of mercy continue to flow through his heart into our hearts? Enough is enough, God will say. But you know, at the first sign of true repentance, God will come in such force. I was dealing with a young man today on the phone. I got a phone call. And he was telling me all the pain he's going through. And he just kept on talking about his pain and his troubles. And for a half hour, folks, on the phone. And I'll tell you, some of you don't know me well. Some of you do. But a half hour on the phone for me is an eternity. You will not catch me on the phone for a half hour. Trust me, ask my wife. Doesn't exist. I just learned how to text. So just, you know, after 30 years, I just learned how to text. So just, let's just go from the phone to the text. I'm getting somewhere, but don't. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, for a half hour, I'm on the phone, and it went on and on. And he was legitimately in pain. But I asked him, I said, have you ever really turned to God? Have you taken your pain and brought it to the Lord. Oh, well, you know, I went to 10 years. Have you any, wouldn't answer me. And he said, basically said no. Oh, he flew up a few prayers. God, you know, help me kind of prayer as he's fighting with somebody, you know. And he told me, you know, I'm going to hang up and I'm going to go on my knees and I'm going to pray. You know, sometimes we go through all these things so that we can finally get on our knees. You know, we're so vivid in our description of how pain, much pain we've experienced. We can count all the details and go back 23 years and tell you on September 18th, 1962, we're really good at that. And as we're mulling over our pain, we forget. Perhaps God has allowed it so that we can call upon Him. See, that's what was happening here. That's what's happening here. And that act that God does is an act of mercy. He can't force you to get on your knees. And He weeps and He responds. And I told this man, I said, God will come to you. I keep saying it. You take one step towards God, He'll take 100 towards you, my friend, 100. Just take one step. One step. Now, some of you might think, well, I'm sure God doesn't have enough mercy for what I have been doing. Maybe some of you are saying that. But I can tell you, my friends, He does. He waits for you to say, I have sinned against you, God, and this is what I have done. Please forgive me, and His mercy will come upon you like nothing you can possibly ever imagine or experience. How marvelous His mercy is. Can you imagine? That's why Jonah was upset with God, because of His mercy. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He didn't like them because of what they did. And God made all these plans and did all these things. I don't have time to get into the book of Jonah. I have a series on it. I might preach it one day. But Jonah finally ends up going to Nineveh, a ruthless, vile. They would behead people and make altars of their enemies. And it was they would impale people with poles. I mean, they were vile people. God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to these people. And it's the first citywide revival ever recorded in the Bible. 120,000 Ninevites gave their life to God. 120,000. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go, because maybe inside of him he said, I bet you God's going to save these people. And that's exactly what happened. See why I love the Old Testament? It's so filled with God's grace and mercy. It really is. Recovery. So Israel calls upon the Lord, and the Lord is willing to stretch forth His hand. Number two, notice Israel's spiritual decline. My second main point, notice Israel's strange deliverer. Now we come to the next judge of Israel. Israel's strange deliverer. I'll give you subpoints that begin with S. Notice number one, the search for a leader. The search for a leader. We find this in verse 17 and 18. Who's going to be the deliverer of Israel? Let's find out. And then the children of Ammon were gathered together, and they encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So, and now Jephthah, the Gilead, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of, a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Oh, so now we are introduced to somebody here by the name of Jephthah, who doesn't have a very good pedigree. They're searching for a leader, And the people gathered together and they're saying, who is the man that can lead us? All the inhabitants of Gilead come together. And they now have courage to fight against the enemies. And they're searching for somebody who will lead them. And all of a sudden, they come across this man by the name of Jephthah. And we see this. But I want you to notice the background of Jephthah. Who was Jephthah? Notice number two, the selection of this leader. George, give me verses 1 to 6. We got verse 1, and Jephthah the Gileadite, and number 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. His wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. Oh, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our own father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Okay. And then Jephthah fled from the brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our captain that we might fight with the children of Ammon. Okay, so hold on a second. They want Jephthah to be the next deliverer of Israel. Jephthah, we come to the selection of Jephthah, but there's a problem because they got rid of Jephthah. They originally didn't want anything to do with Jephthah. Why are they now so interested in having Jephthah to lead them? Who is this man who's going to be the head of us? And so they're searching and they find this leader. And now we come to the selection of the leader. And they want this man who's the son of a harlot. You see, what happened was, is they got rid of him when they found out who he was, and they didn't want to have him any part of the family because he wasn't full blood, if you know what I mean. So they got rid of him. But strangely, now they went back to see him and talk with him, and now all of a sudden, after they gave him the boot, they want to know if he's willing to lead the people of Israel against the enemies. Now, what in the world? How can this happen? What can possibly have changed? Why would they do that? Why would they kick him out because he didn't have the right pedigree? They booted him out, and now they're all of a sudden, when they're in trouble, why would they go see Jephthah? Why would they want him? They just got rid of him. The search for the leader. Selection for the leader. In this selection, we need to understand that Jephthah was despised by his half-brothers, and they casted him out because of it. And they basically, when you look into the text, they wanted nothing to do with him until something took place. And you know, isn't it amazing how many people God chose when they were in exile? Isn't it amazing that God seems to show some kind of mercy or something, maybe favor to those who are in exile? God showed Moses favor. He showed Gideon favor when he was in exile in a wine press. He showed favor to Elijah when he wanted to die under a juniper tree. He even chose Jonah, and he knew that Jonah would find refuge outside of God's will, but he still spoke to Jonah. Jephthah is in exile. Nobody wanted him. That's what I could have entitled this message, but I don't give titles on my Wednesday messages. Nobody wanted Jephthah. He was booted out because he's a half-brother. He was born of a harlot, even worse. And now they're coming to speak to him so he can lead Israel. Notice number 3 now, the success of a leader. Notice the success of a leader. Very important we understand that. Jephthah's success will unveil five principles that I want to look at. Under the success, I'm going to give you subpoints under the success of a leader. If you're a leader this evening, or if you feel you've got leadership giftings, or if God has called you to lead, whatever it might be. And the truth is, we're all if we're a Christian, we all are leaders in some capacity. Some of us are leaders in our homes. We're leaders at work. Or we're leaders in certain things that we need to stand for. If you're a Christian, you must lead by the convictions that you have in whatever situation you're in. So because of who you are in Christ, you will lead. You'll be a leader in some capacity. You might not have an official office or official calling of being an evangelist or some kind of leader, a pastor. I'm not talking about that leadership. You might have that leadership. But what I'm talking about when I speak about leadership is that if you're a Christian, you've got to stand up for truth. Therefore, you must lead in some capacity. You've got to lead in some capacity. All of us are leaders in some capacity. And so under the success of a leader, I've got some subpoints that begin with C. And I want you to notice, first of all, the courage of leadership. Verse number one, Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty man of valor. If you're going to be a leader, you need to have some kind of courage because a leader takes charge when everyone else is wondering what to do. A Christian's got to take charge. When you're in a compromising situation at work, at home, the Christian's got to stand up for righteousness. And it takes courage. You got to be courageous. You might be rejected. You might be mocked and ridiculed. How many Christians don't speak up because they're scared they're going to be mocked or ridiculed? I'm not going to say anything because, you know, they're going to make fun of me. Sorry. It's just part of what being a Christian is all about. Not everybody's going to agree with you. Not everybody's going to take your side. Got to have courage, folks. If you're a believer in Christ, you need to have courage because you're going to be in a situation where you got to take a stand for something. And the problem is that Christianity is so watered down, nobody's taking a stand for anything anymore. Nobody knows what we stand for. Somebody's got to take a stand, and it's going to take courage. Are you going to compromise just so you can fit in? It takes courage to be a believer. I remember when I first got saved, I was working with my mother in a place called Place Dupuis, and this is before I went to Bible college. I knew God had a call in my life, and God was preparing me. I didn't understand that part because I was so young in the Lord. But I went around preaching and teaching. Everywhere I went, I hardly worked. My mother got mad at me. But I was having coffee and having lunch 4 or 5 times a day. Honest, I tell you the truth. I had lunch here, coffee there, and witnessing the people, and I didn't care. And I would walk into any store, and God just gave, you know, courage. And I remember one day I was talking, I was witnessing to a hair salon. All these, you know, you ever been into a hair salon? All these, you know, they're they got the latest fashion and the latest thinking. This man one day cut my hair. He says, you know, Dino, he said to me, honest, he says, I'm further up the evolutionary scale than you are. I said, you're what? I said, I'm higher up in the evolutionary scale than you are. He told me this. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, look at you. I said, look at me. This is the, folks, this is the truth. I had a shirt on, and, you know, I mean, I'm Greek. I have a bit of hair on my chest, you know, whatever. Hold on a second. I'm telling you. I'm just starting here. He was a blonde guy, blue eyes, no hair anywhere. He says, well, look at you. You're hairy. You look like an ape. This is what he told me. I'm honest. This is what he told me. He says, look at me. I got no hair on my body. He was serious. This is what made this. He actually believed that he was higher up because I have less hair. He has less hair than me. And that he's evolving into a man that has no hair. I know it sounds ridiculous, but this is the type of people I was dealing with. These are the type of people. All groups. People like that. Philosophers. I had all kinds of homosexualities, sexuals there. lesbians and male. And I remember I walked up one day and somebody asked me a question, and they all knew I was a Christian. And I stood there at Intercontinental in Place Dupuis, and I didn't care what time. And I stood there and I began to preach the gospel in that place out loud. And I knew I'd be mocked beyond mockery. I knew it, but I didn't care. And one boy, man, Jose, Spanish guy, came up to me after. He said, Dino, he said, can I talk with you? I said, sure. Went and had coffee. He was gay, a gay guy, but we had coffee, and he was so moved by this. Now, I'm not going to tell you he got saved and I brought him to church. That's happened before. Didn't happen, but he was open to the gospel. He was open to the gospel. And I don't know, maybe today he's saved. That was a seed that was planted. Some plant, some water, but God. What I'm trying to say is it takes courage. Listen, folks. It's sometimes God might call you to do something similar. Maybe not in that dramatic way, but there might be a situation. You're at a family function and everybody around you thinks a certain way. You're a Christian and they're talking to you and you got to take a stand. Well, what are you going to do? You know, you and I, Debbie, we're Greek Orthodox. Our family, they denounce people like me and Debbie if you are an evangelical, they call them. Like we're some scum of the earth, you know. Those evangelicals. They make fun, big time. Got to take a stand. Got to take a stand, my friends. You got to have courage. Jephthah has courage. And we're going to find out what I mean by that. Success of a leader. Courage, courage. Number two, notice the confidence of leadership. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you have no inheritance in our father's house. You are the son of another woman. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and behead over the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, they saw something. They were inspired by his conviction. They were inspired by his life. You see, true leadership inspires even if you say nothing. That's what leadership is. Leadership isn't always what you say and what leadership inspires. If you're a leader, you should be able to inspire people. Your life is an inspiration. I believe that's what leadership is. Not how much you've studied or how great degrees. That's important, but that's not. You can have all kinds of degrees and do anything but inspire people. You inspire people by your life. You inspire people by what comes out of you, by your convictions, by the way you live. Not necessarily by what you know, but how you live. You can know a lot of things and have absolutely no inspiration. Nothing but just head knowledge. That doesn't inspire. That's what the Pharisees had. Jephthah was courageous. He was confident in what God had done in his life. And we're going to find out why in a few moments. Verses 7 and 8. Did we read that, George? And Jephthah said unto the elders, did not ye hate me and expel me? Why are you coming to me now? Why are you coming to me now? So whatever your problem, whatever you had done in your past, whatever you think is keeping you from being what God wants you to do, I'm going to tell you something, friends. God can make a way. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was an outcast. But something turned around in Jephthah's life. God was able to use this man that nobody wanted. God can use a man that nobody wants. can use a woman that nobody wants, an outcast. In fact, most of the people God used were outcasts. I'm serious. They were all outcasts. All the disciples, outcasts, except Paul. All of them. They were all outcasts. The Old Testament, all these deliverers. Who were they? Who's Shamgar, by the way? Anybody know who he is? We found out who Gideon. He was the least in his father's house, the tribe of Manasseh. Outcast. Ruth, outcast. Moses, outcast. How many more outcasts are there? You see, he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. You see? Confidence, number three, notice the caution of leadership. Now watch the wisdom of Jephthah. Verses 9 and 10, please. Watch this. Verses 9. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again, okay, or you come to me now, you want me, all right, to fight against the children of Ammon. Maybe that's why they came to see him. They saw something in him. They saw his confidence. They saw his strength. And the Lord deliver them before me. Shall I be your head? Am I going to lead you now? Is that what you're saying? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do according to thy words. Go ahead. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head of the captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpeh. So what's going on here? Notice now the caution of leadership. We just talked about the confidence. We talked about courage. Here what we see is Jephthah had learned how fickle his friends and family were. One day they're kicking him out of the house. The next day they're coming and saying, hey, we want you to be our king, our leader. Well, how fickle are you? But are we any different in some way? Sunday morning we're praising the Lord, and Tuesday afternoon we're cursing his name and we don't even realize it. Sometimes, some of us. Or one day we're shouting the praises of one man and he's a hero, and the very next day he becomes a zero. And you're giving God the praise for certain people and what God's doing, and the next day you're out of my books. People are very fickle. People are very fickle, my friends. One day they'll think this way, and the next week they'll think that way. That's how we are. It's the nature of the beast. That's why we got to be careful. That's why, friends, we got to be careful not to be man pleasers. I'll tell you, because man pleasers will try to get the approval of man. But what you don't realize is that maybe you've got the approval of man today, but tomorrow, maybe that person doesn't have your approval because he might not think like that anymore. And so you become a hero, but you're a zero the next day. You can't be a man pleaser. Because if you please brother so-and-so, you might be displeasing sister so-and-so. So you might like choruses, and we want to sing choruses. Yeah, let's sing choruses, amen. But Sister Agnes says, wait a minute. Don't we sing hymns anymore? And so we got a problem. We got a problem here. So let me please Sister Agnes, and we're going to do this. And then I find out that brother so-and-so is not happy because we're not doing this. Okay, let me see what I can do. Next week I find out that brother Jonathan likes this. Okay, brother Jonathan, let me see what I can do. And so as I'm trying to help brother Jonathan because he likes this particular situation, I find out that Sister Bessie doesn't like that very much. She likes purple and he likes green. And so, but I just wanted to make it green to please. But to sit there, what am I going to do? And I find myself in a circle, in a rut, trying to please people, but I end up getting nowhere because I please one person, it's gonna displease somebody else. So I need to do something. I better start pleasing not sister so-and-so so much and brother so. Let me be focused on pleasing God. Can I just be focused on pleasing? Because if I please God, at least I can sleep well. Jephthah knew that people are very fickle. And you know, folks, that hasn't changed. And in ministry, I've been in ministry for a long time. And I'll tell you something. I can attest to that. I come into a place sometimes and I might be the greatest thing that ever existed. Not even sliced bread is better. The next month, I'm like a stale piece of bread, you know. Hey, you can't do it. Even peanut butter tastes terrible on stale bread. You know, we got a trouble here. So the point is, we can't live like that. We can't live like that. You can't, folks. You can't live your life trying to please people. That doesn't mean you're mean. Doesn't mean you don't try to accommodate. Sure you do. But you can't live your life trying to please people because you'll never be at peace. You'll never have peace in what you do. You've got to have convictions and do what is right. See, Jephthah was very cautious because he learned that his brothers gave him the boot. Now they want to embrace him. And it didn't make sense. So Jephthah uses a lot of wisdom. And we're going to find out where we're coming to an end. We just got a few moments. But notice what happens here. And he makes a decision here. Notice number 4, the connection of leadership. The connection of leadership. Verse 11, if you can give me verse 11, George. Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head of the captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So now what? Now we get into a spiritual element of Jephthah's life. The fourth principle about successful leadership is that here we see this connection between the Lord and himself. Jephthah went before and he began to pray. Notice we see here that he uttered his words before the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. You don't see much of that in this period of time. You don't see many people crying out. You do see them crying out to God, but you don't see the individuals. You don't see many stories of individuals really spending time in the presence of God or seeking. We really see that with David. We don't see that with many other characters in the Old Testament. You see a bit here and there. Elisha did that, and Moses. Okay, but when it came to intimacy and prayer times, we don't see that much. And you will see in the book of Judges, you don't see people really praying individually. You see it corporately, but you don't see individuals making time in the presence of God. Here, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And so we see now that the scriptures are indicating that Jephthah was a man of prayer. Now, as you study his life, where do you think he developed that relationship with God? Can I tell you where? When he was kicked out from his parents' house and he was left as an outcast, when he had nobody, he began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's why I keep telling you, folks, and myself over and over again, whenever you experience a Jephthah experience, if you feel some kind of stress, something's happened to you, you might feel alone or you're in a situation where everything is coming against you and brother so-and-so's not there, sister so-and-so's not there, you just seem to be all alone in this situation. I'm going to tell you something. There's two things that can happen. Either you're going to get better or you're going to get bitter. And the only way you get better is if you cultivate that time and you see, and that's what I told this man that called me today. I said, stop blaming all your circumstances. Get on your knees and begin to seek the Lord. I'm telling you now, friends, God's in control of your life. And if you're in a situation where you feel all alone and there's nobody around you and you just seem like an outcast and it's just, there are reasons why. God has allowed it for a reason. Jephthah learned to call upon the Lord when he was an outcast, when he was all alone. In fact, when you read the Bible, isn't that the case? David learned to call upon the Lord when he was all alone in the fields, when his father treated, David was an outcast. All these outcasts ended up to be great men of God. Why? Because they were trained and they learned to depend on God and not on man. There was a connection with the Lord. Any leader must have a connection with God. Otherwise, you'll be people-oriented and people-led. A leader that doesn't know God or experience God will be governed by the whims of man's opinion. Can't do it. Can't do it. You must be governed by what God says. That doesn't mean you don't listen. That doesn't mean you don't comply. No, it means that you're hearing what the Lord is saying and you go by that. Doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. You can learn and use wisdom with counselors. I understand all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about leaders who just focus on what people say. And there's a lot of people like that today who don't know God, who just want to do something, and they have a calling of sorts, but they're not intimate with God. And I tell you, if that's the case, they never last. They won't last. They won't. It's a connection. There's an old saying. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. You know what? And above all, knowing God is the greatest thing and really all that matters, because that saying is true. It's not about what I know. I might know a lot of things, you might know a lot of things, that's fine. But if you know a lot of things and you don't know God, it means nothing. Knowledge without experience means nothing. Knowledge without experience means nothing. Knowledge without experience means nothing. I keep saying that and I will continue to say that. I don't want knowledge if I don't experience God. Just give me one sentence in the Word of God that I can experience God's power. I love knowledge. I've studied all my life. I would study 75 hours in Bible college just for a 5% exam. 75 hours at least for a 5% exam. So it's not like I'm saying don't study, don't care. No, what I'm trying to say is that if I don't have an experience with God, what good is my knowledge? That's what I'm saying. That's why you see some young Christians that just get saved. They're so on fire. They don't have much knowledge, but they're so on fire for God. God has touched their lives, and you get brother so-and-so who's been maybe saved for 75 years. And, you know, and God bless him. And then that young Christian talks to the man who's been saved for 75 years. And the young Christian says, is that what I'm going to become? And gets discouraged and runs away. I'm not saying that's the case with everybody. My point is that I need more than just what my head informs me. I need to experience God in my own life. That's what I'm saying. That's what it's all about. Jephthah had a connection with God. I got to bring it down. Finally, notice the conviction of a leader. Conviction. Verse 12, George. Verse 12. Watches the conviction. Verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of Ammon and saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? What are you doing? Now, Jephthah, he sends these messengers. Now, I want to pause here because I want you to understand. Notice verse 13, George, quickly. Verse 13, quickly. Here we go. And the king of the children of Ammon answered, messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up of Egypt, and Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. So watch this now. We got a problem. Here is the first sign of leadership. Now Jephthah deals with these kings and they said, hey, hey, we want to fight you. And why do you want to fight with us? Because you stole our land. No, we didn't. He says, yes, you did. Now watch this. Look at this little nugget of truth I was able to find here. So now we got a confrontation. Jephthah's enemies are saying, you stole our land. Jephthah says, wait a minute, you're coming up to fight with us because we stole it. We didn't steal your land. We didn't steal your land. Now, the question is, how was this determined? How did Jephthah know? Now, when I did a bit of research, watch this now. Based upon what really happened according to Numbers chapter 14 and 15, and we don't have time to get into it, Numbers 14 and 15, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to them, thus saith Jephthah. So now Jephthah responds to the king's accusations, and he said, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. And then he went on to explain that when Israel was taking a straight route from Egypt to the Red Sea, neither the king of Edom, the king of Moab, nor King Sihon, then the king of the Amorites, allowed Israel to pass through their land. Not only did Sihon refuse to let Israel cut through his land, he attacked them, but the Lord intervened and delivered the Amorites into the hands of Israel. We see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, 15, 1 and 6. So what Jephthah said is, listen, you're not going to lie to me. We just wanted to pass through. And according to history and God's word, you didn't want us to pass through, and we were obligated to fight against you. And God delivered you into our hands. So that's not true what you're saying, sir. We didn't come and steal your land. You wanted to kill us, and God protected us. Oh, now how in the world did Jephthah know this? Because he knew God's word. Not only was he a man of prayer, but he was a man of the word of God. That's just for free. You know, you can take that and take it home. I don't charge extra for that insight. Isn't it amazing? But this is why you have to read and study the word and understand the background and get into it. When you look at the background, this king was lying. And Jephthah, who has the discernment of the Lord, says that you're not saying the truth. We went as God told us to go, and we were going to pass right through, but you didn't let us. And we had no choice, and God delivered you into our hands. Because God made a way for us. Wow. And so Jephthah's knowledge of God's word proved that the king of Ammon was wrong. And so Jephthah asked, now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites, the Bible says, from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess it. Judges chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. It says, listen, if your God delivered you into some place and delivered you from the enemies, would you not take that land? Why wouldn't we do the same if God did that for us? This guy's pretty smart, man. You want him to lead you, let me tell you. Would thou not possess with Chemosh? Chemosh was the horrific god. They would burn children alive. Sacrifice children in a furnace. That's what the god of Chemosh was to the Amorites. If the god of Chemosh gave you to possess, so whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. In other words, you'd do the same, wouldn't you? Of course, the answer is yes. And so, notice verse 27, George. I want to bring this to the close. We're already past. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And so there he is. And if you need to know, remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. I'll just paraphrase it. The Lord will bless those who bless Israel. The Lord will bless those who bless Israel. Jephthah states his case with conviction because he knows the truth of God's word. Conviction. If you're a man of God and you know the word of God, I tell you, you've got conviction in your life. There are many people today who are in leadership. They don't know the word of God. They preach sermonettes for Christianettes. They have they don't know the word of God. They preach regurgitated messages maybe they heard 15 years ago on the radio. They don't spend time, they don't pray, they don't seek the Lord. There's no devotion, there's no intimacy. There's no conviction. If you don't know the word of God, there's no conviction in your life. That's the problem today. There's little conviction because we don't know the word of God. And there's myriads of churches out there that they don't even preach the word of God because they think it's not cool. It's not in vogue. It's not in vogue to preach the word of God. I've had that someone say that to me, by the way. But, you know, you're a bit out of date. You know, you take this a bit too seriously. And why are you preaching from the King James anyway? I've had that. You wouldn't believe. I am, brothers and sisters, your pastor who's out of and not in vogue. So you need to know that I'm not in vogue. I'm not in style. I just want you to know that I'm not in style. I can tell you right now, I'm just not in style at all. Don't judge me by my clothes. I'm not talking about that. I'm just not in style in today's church. I'm just an old fogey. I'm telling you. I'm just out of date. Don't go to that church. I'm just telling you. So I'm telling you straight up, this is what's happening today. If we don't follow certain fads and certain things that churches are doing today, then we're out of God's will. We're not being led by God. We're not in the times of our days. We're not in the time. You are living back there. You got to be sensitive to what God is doing now. And I say the same thing, but I have a different perspective, don't I? Folks, if you think that you are not in vogue because you're preaching God's word, we have a serious, serious problem. And so today, instead of preaching God's word, we're going to do other things to compensate. I went to a church one day before I came to this church. I was really, I was in Christian Center for 10 and a half years, and I knew I was coming here, and I was going to come to, and I had a few Sundays off. And I don't like Sundays off. I like to be in church. And so I went to a church, not in Mississauga. I won't tell you the name. My wife, you know, she gave me the address, and she had something to do. And so I wanted to, regarding the old church. Anyway, so she gave me the address, and I wanted to go to church, and I was all excited. I wanted to sit back and receive. You know, sometimes you want to just sit back and do nothing and receive. Don't do that too much, though, folks. But I wanted to sit back and receive. I was all excited, I'll tell you. And it wasn't far from here, I'll be honest with you. And so I drove up all excited, and the parking lot was full. Had a man giving direction of where to park. And I said, God, where am I? So I finally found a parking place, and I thought it was a little bit late. And I walked into this place and saw these lights, strobe lights. You know, I come from, you know, and there's lights flickering, and dark canvas over here, and I said, whoa, I said, this is pretty interesting. I never, it kind of brought me back to my past a bit, because without going into too much detail, I come from a dancing background, and I'd go to a few clubs in my days, and I thought I was in one of those clubs, and I said, I don't know, I'm getting a little nervous here. And so I sat down, and the music was good, pretty good worship, you know, wasn't too bad. And so all of a sudden, the preaching started. I guess it was around Christmas time, and I was getting ready for a good message, and all excited, I'm in church. Hello, everyone. What is your favorite carol? Favorite carol. Let's all get together today and get in groups and let's talk, it's Christmas time, about our favorite carols. I said, is this part of the worship? Like, what? I said, what are we doing here? You have to understand, I was all excited. And we are now going to get together with people that we don't know, which is fine with me. I like meeting. And we're going to discuss, I like Silent Night. No. I like God Rest Ye Merry. And what? And so that was the sermon. I found out that was the sermon. Honestly, folks, I was totally deflated. I walked in like a balloon, excited with it, and I left the place like someone put a pin in the, and I said, what am I? And I went home. My wife says, what are you doing home so early? She couldn't believe what I told her. No, I'm not making fun, please. I'm saying this in pain. And this is a popular church. It's got 500 people or so in this place. At least I couldn't believe it. Now, it was Christmas time, so maybe there was a different flow. But I don't know. And I found out, because I did a bit of research after that, that's basically how they operate. Basically, it's more of a laid back, you know, let's, you know, have a cup of coffee. Well, oh, that's a nice sermon. And you know, it doesn't sit right with me. There's no, folks, understand, we're living in strange days, strange times today. We really are. The preaching of God's word is not popular anymore. We just don't do it anymore. And we need to be aware of that. Gotta close. I'm closing. That's it. I'm closing. I've had enough. I'm closing. All right. Here we are. I'm not going to finish. So Jephthah proved that he was a leader because he was a man of prayer and a man of the word. Those are two pillars that will never change. Whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the New Testament, whether you're living in 2018 or 2002, it doesn't matter. That's my goal. I want to be like Jephthah. I want to be a man of conviction. I want to be a man of the word. I don't want to be wishy-washy, be a man pleaser, yes sir. And we're going to stay firm in what we believe and go forward. We've got a job to do, folks. We've got to share the. We got to be the light of the world. We got to be the salt of this earth. We got things to do. We can't. We got to take a stand. We got to take a stand. Amen. Let's all stand together. Don't forget this Sunday. Where do we go back to? What? Two services. Nine. Praise the Lord. May this be your goal for 2018, brothers and sisters. Take a stand in Jesus' name. Bless you all. We love you. And we'll look forward to seeing you Friday night in prayer. If you're able to make it, we'd love to see you. And of course, Sunday morning, we continue to seek the Lord together. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening as you leave. Traveling mercies, the blessings of God. And we'll see you very, very soon. God bless you.